If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. All of us have people in our lives that we admire. We have people that we consider to be models for our lives, or maybe some particular aspect of our life. As I've coached Little League Baseball over the years, I've watched many a boy step into the batter's box, hike up his belt, tap his cleats, spit through his teeth, and hitch his bat just the way Barry Bonds does. I've even seen preachers do the same kind of thing. When I was in scribe school at PBC back in the late 1970s, it was common for many of us aspiring preachers to kind of drape our Bible over our left hand, to punctuate the air with our open right hand, to casually stroll back and forth along the platform, and to speak with a kind of mellow cadence, exactly like Ray Steadman did. It's human to do that, but it really doesn't work for all that long, because the perception of the copyist is actually blind. We misunderstand the true source of the power that we admire so much. And so we imitate visible characteristics and we repeat them over and over again to somehow capture the greatness of our hero. In reality, though, we can never become a great hitter by copying the batting stance of Barry Bonds. And we can never become a great preacher by copying the gestures of Ray Steadman. Many years ago, Phillips Brooks wrote this: "If you really reverence a great person, if you look up to and rejoice in his great work, if you truly honor him, you will get at his spirit. And doing that, you will cease to imitate his outside ways." You will get at his spirit. This morning, we're continuing our study in Luke's gospel, and this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. We're looking actually at the last half of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. And in verses 37 to 49, Jesus pieces together a number of ideas to capture the spirit of a disciple, to capture the spirit, not just the outward behavior, but the spirit of someone who wants to follow him. He goes beyond the externals and he gets at the very heart and spirit of discipleship. Look what he says, starting off in verse 37 of chapter 6. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Have you ever heard of the word magnanimous? It's kind of an old word. We don't use it a whole lot, but it's really a great word. It comes from a combination of Latin words. The word magnus means great. The word animus means spirit. And so put that together and it actually describes a person with a great spirit, a great souled person. It's come to describe in our day a generous and forgiving spirit. And Jesus says several things in these verses about what I would call a magnanimous spirit. On the negative side, he says that it doesn't judge. It doesn't condemn. I think if you put that in positive terms, you might say that it's accepting. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, I doubt there's a person in this room who has not heard those verses before. This might actually be the most oft-quoted verse in the entire Bible. What's really funny is that these are words that are most often quoted by unbelievers as opposed to believers. Have you ever noticed that? As a matter of fact, I think this is one of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible. For example, a local radio talk show host criticizes Christians because they make judgments about what other people do and what other people believe. He says you can't truly be a Christian and judge whether or not the members of a cult, for instance, are right or wrong. Because Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged yourself. So how can you call yourself a Christian and make judgments about what other people do and what other people believe? Is that what Jesus meant by judging? Are we never to say that this person is right or that person is wrong? This can't be what Jesus meant. Take, for instance, the context of this statement, and you can see that. Peek down for just a minute at verse 43. Notice that Jesus talks about good trees producing good fruit and bad trees producing bad fruit. Right there, Jesus makes a moral judgment, doesn't he? He's not talking about fruit trees. He's not talking about horticulture. He's talking about people. And so Jesus says, some people are like good trees that produce good fruit. Other people are like bad trees that produce bad fruit. Seems to me that's a moral judgment. Scripture actually teaches that there are several arenas in which judgment is to be exercised. Scripture endorses judgment in connection with the laws of the land. And that's, of course, why we have courts and judges and juries for that very purpose. Scripture also says that judgment is to be exercised in the context of the local church. As a matter of fact, in Matthew at chapter 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And he lays out a whole process you go through within a church to help restore a brother who has fallen into sin. So Jesus didn't say to just kind of hang loose, just kind of be tolerant of everyone and everything, you know, to each his own. Hang loose. As long as he doesn't hurt anybody, leave him alone. Jesus was not that way. And neither should we be. So what does he mean when he says judge not? Remember that this statement is made in the context of a larger sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And remember that Jesus began that sermon talking about some of the character qualities of a disciple. He talked about being poor in spirit. He talked about being meek. He talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In that sermon, Jesus also talked about going beyond external observance to rules and regulations to a righteousness that penetrated into the heart. Of course, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were the very antithesis of this. They were impressed by their own ability to keep the law. They were self-righteous. And out of that, they judged others. They were like religious policemen who ran around writing moral traffic tickets and loving it. That's the spirit of what Jesus is talking about when he says, judge not. He's talking about a spirit of condemnation that arises out of a proud, self-righteous heart. It's the opposite, by the way, of recognizing your own poverty of spirit. Your own bankruptcy of spirit. It's being proud in spirit. It's secretly taking pleasure when another person falls. It's being eager to find fault. It's kind of like the censors who rate movies. Now, we need censors, and they do a very important job. Let's not forget that. But imagine what that's like. You sit there and you watch movie after movie after movie with the sole purpose of rating it. G, PG, R, etc. Your whole focus is to judge the level of junk. Swearing, sex, and violence. Judgmental people are like that. They look for the junk. They watch the lives of others like a movie in order to rate them. And they love fault finding. Well, it's that time of year. It's March Madness, so I figured that we couldn't go through this sermon without a basketball story. John Wooden, former coach at UCLA, you know, was the most successful coach in college basketball history. Unlike many of his colleagues, Wooden seldom left the Bruins bench during a game. Here's what he said. He said, I tried to teach players that if they lose their temper or get out of control, they will get beat. Modeling is better than words. I like the rule we used to have that a coach could not leave the bench. I'm sorry they did away with that. In one interview, John Wooden was pressed to be critical of one of his colleagues, a guy by the name of Bobby Knight, the coach at Indiana University, who, as you probably know, his methods are the antithesis of John Wooden's. This is all John Wooden would say about Bobby Knight. "I think Bob Knight is an outstanding teacher of the game of basketball, but I don't approve of his methods. But I'm not a judge, and I'm not judging Bobby Knight. There is so much bad in the best of us, and so much good in the worst of us, it hardly behooves me to talk about the rest of us." That's the spirit Jesus is talking about when he says, "Judge not." The interesting thing is, as hard as that is, Jesus takes it one step further. And he says, not only should we stop judging, but we should go a step further and we should pardon. We should forgive. Now, while the world loves to quote that verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged," it's not quite so eager to judge this one. We can go through life and never say anything that is judgmental at all. But when someone wrongs us, that's a different story. In our heart, we put them in jail, lock the door, and throw away the key. So we can go through life, and I think it's actually possible to be what I would call passively non-judgmental. You know, kind of hang loose, but inwardly cold and seething and unforgiving. And Jesus says, "I want you to go beyond just being non-judgmental, and I want you to forgive." So that means whatever they have done to hurt you, or cheat you, or abuse you, I want you to forgive that. I want you to let it go. Just like God does with us, I want you to forget about it. And I think Jesus understood that wouldn't be easy to do. I think Jesus understood that we might have to go through a process as we do that. But it's an act of your will, and your feelings will follow in time. But Jesus doesn't even stop there. He takes it one step further as he continues to talk about a magnanimous spirit. In verse 38, he says to give. "Give and it shall be given to you." Now, he's not talking about giving in general. He's not talking about giving your money away to the poor, as important as that might be. He's talking about giving to those you'd rather condemn. Giving to those who have wronged you. A long time ago, someone said to me something that I've never forgotten. It seemed a little strange at the time. But he said to me, "If someone wrongs you, don't just forgive them, but bake them a pie." That sounded kind of strange. But now, in my case, I would not take that literally, because if I baked someone a pie, it would not endear them to me. But the principle is right on. Don't just forgive them. Move towards them with open-handed generosity. You know, because there's a way you can kind of like pretend you forgive, but you stay out of their lives. And Jesus says, move towards them with open-handed generosity. A magnanimous spirit is accepting, it's forgiving, and it's giving. Notice that in each one of these commands, there's a payoff. If you don't judge, you won't be judged. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you give, you'll receive what Jesus describes as an overflowing measure. And he uses an image that comes from the measuring out of grain in the marketplace. You measure it out in such a way as to ensure full volume is given. That's why he says, pressed down, shaken together. He talks about your lap overflowing. He's talking about the fold in the outer garment of ancient people that hung over their belt. It was used as a pocket. And that's how they carried grain around. And in essence, what Jesus is saying, if you give like that, your pockets will be full. And not only will they be full, they'll be overflowing. Overall, Jesus wants each of us to examine our standard of measurement in relating to other people. In the same way we treat others, we'll be treated. What's your standard? Is your standard justice, fairness? Or is it mercy? If your goal is to condemn, God will condemn you. If your goal is to forgive, God will forgive you. Don't get me wrong, you do not and cannot earn God's grace by accepting and forgiving others. That would be salvation by works, and that's wrong. But rather, the person who manifests an unforgiving, condemning spirit reveals that he or she doesn't know God's magnanimous grace to begin with. And so they still stand under God's judgment. Here's the bottom line. A forgiving person will always be a person who knows that they've been forgiven. Someone once said to the great hymn writer Charles Wesley, "I never forgive, I never forget." Charles Wesley looked at him and replied, "Then, my friend, I hope that you never sin." That's what Jesus says. If our spirit is stingy, that's what we can expect from God. If our standard is generous, if we're magnanimous in spirit with others, we show that we've been touched by a magnanimous God, and we will get the same from Him. Now, one of the problems with a judgmental spirit is that we don't always see things quite as clearly as we think we see them, especially in other people. And this leads to the second thing Jesus says about the spirit of a disciple. Besides being magnanimous, He says the spirit of a disciple is genuine. It's real. It's lacking in hypocrisy. It has a kind of inner integrity. And that comes out in several ways. Look what He says starting in verse 39. "And He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." The first thing Jesus says here, in essence, is that a person who is genuine, a person with this kind of inner integrity, will be a person worth emulating. And Jesus uses this very familiar image of the blind leading the blind and a pupil learning from and becoming like his teacher. And in essence, what this is a warning about who you and I choose to follow. That's what it is. Remember that Jesus called the Pharisees, in another context, blind guides. In essence, He's saying, listen, guys, you don't want to follow a blind person. You want to follow someone who sees. You want to follow someone who has keen spiritual eyesight. Someone who sees life as it really is. Someone with a magnanimous spirit. If you emulate a blind person, the results will be disastrous. Eric Weinmeier is blind. But on May 25th, 2001, Eric reached the highest peak of Mount Everest. On a mountain where 90% of the climbers never make it to the top, Eric, who's been blind since age 13, succeeded. You might wonder, how in the world would a blind guy make it to the top of Mount Everest? Well, he did so by listening to a little tiny bell tied to the back of the climber in front of him. As he listened to that bell, he would always know every step which direction to take. Now, if somehow that climber in front of him, who he was following and listening to, did not know where he was going, Eric would have fallen to his death in no time at all. You need to be careful who you listen to. You need to be careful who you follow. I have to tell you, that idea has been a great help to me in decision making. You know how you come to those times in life where you're trying to figure out, should I go here or should I go there? Should I do this or should I do that? And what I've tried to do is I've tried to always ask myself as I make that decision, one of the questions I ask myself is, whose influence will I be under? Whose influence will I be under over here? Whose influence will I be under over there? Because my assumption is, like it or not, that I'm impressionable. I'm impressionable. And so when I chose a seminary to go to almost 20 years ago, I asked myself that question. Do I want to more like these people over here or these people over here? And that determined my choice of a seminary. When I came to this church over 18 years ago, one of the reasons I came to this church, because there were people working in this church And I knew I wanted to be more like them. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm going to go somewhere and I'm going to change everybody else. I'm going to mold them. And the fact of the matter is, 9 times out of 10, we are molded by the environment we're in more than we are molding others. That's a fact of life. Jesus says, a pupil is not greater than his teacher. That's the principle. When you come under someone's life and teaching, you will become like them. But that's not all. A person who is genuine, a person with this genuine spirit is worth emulating. And not only that, he's willing to examine himself. Look at verse 41. Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to take the speck out that is in your brother's eye." Now, no one can accuse Jesus of not having a sense of humor, because this is really supposed to, you know, spark your imagination and create a little bit of laughter. This is what I would call the splinter and plank syndrome. Here's a proud, arrogant man with a long 2x4 hanging out of his eyeball. Now, I kind of like that. I thought that says it pretty well. My 13-year-old son really liked that. But this guy, he doesn't even know the 2x4 is there. He strides up to another person because he's going to engage in some splinter inspection. All right? The very least we could say about this guy is that he can't see nearly into his brother's heart and life as clearly as he think he can. He doesn't know everything about that person's story, does he? Just as we don't. Until he deals with the 2x4 in his own eye, as a matter of fact, he can't see anything at all. And Jesus calls him a hypocrite. Jesus says, "Hey, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." In other words, examine yourself. We pretend to have this great interest in helping others. I love how this guy makes his approach. "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye." He calls him his brother. But we pretend to have this great interest in helping others. We're so distressed to find that little speck in our brother's eye. We really just want to help them. But the fact is, inwardly, we're delighted to have found it. We're delighted. Maybe that, in and of itself, that delight in what is wrong in someone else, maybe that, in and of itself, is the log in our own eye. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he condemned the Pharisees. And he said, "You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You focused on the tiniest minutiae in others, but you've neglected the major 2x4s in your own life, like justice and mercy and faithfulness." A study done by the University of Arizona found that a spotless kitchen may harbor as much bacteria as a dirty one. Maybe more. Why? Because the most germ-laden object in a kitchen is what?
Sponge.
It's the sponge. Thank you, ladies. Or men, sorry. Researchers tested sponges collected from 500 kitchens around the country, and they discovered that 1 out of 5 sponges in American kitchens contained salmonella. Almost 2/3 had some bacteria that, if ingested, could make a person sick. And it just strikes me that sometimes our attempts to clean do more harm than good. Because self-righteousness is really, in a sense, the salmonella of the soul, isn't it? A person who is genuine understands that. It's not that they don't try to help others. Don't get that wrong. Jesus just says, do what you need to do first. Take care of the plank in your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly enough to help your brother. A person who is genuine understands that. And that's why Jesus says a third thing about that genuine spirit. Look at verse 43. He says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from briar bushes. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So Jesus says, you really want to know a genuine person? You want to know a genuine disciple? You want to know the spirit of genuine discipleship? You want to really know what kind of person you should emulate? Well, here is the litmus test. What is it? What comes out of his mouth? That's what Jesus says. Because the nature of a person's heart can be seen by the words of that person's life. See, what comes out of their mouth? If a person is caustic, cynical, sarcastic, critical, engaging in frequent gossip, then you know that person has not been touched to the core with the love of God. It's not that a child of God never slips into that. Believe me, we do. It happens all the time. But when we slip into it, we see it, and we judge it, and we take action to remove the plank that's in our own eye. Now, no doubt, sometimes people try to mask with their words what is actually in their heart. And that's what Jesus describes next. You really can't do it in the long run. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus says, here you have two guys. They have a few things in common. They're both building a house to live in. They're probably building very similar looking homes to those strolling by. As a matter of fact, I would imagine the two homes looked almost exactly alike. Not only that, Jesus says these two men are similar because both of them are going to have their work tested by the storm. Neither of them would be able to escape the pounding rain, the rising flood waters, the swirling winds as they slammed against the house. And Jesus says, each one of us are like these men. We're like one of them anyway. Each of us, well, we're building their lives. We have families and jobs and friendships and bank accounts and hobbies. We're creating something. We're building something. And we all want to create something and build something that is secure, something that will last. We don't want our lives to collapse. And like the men in the story, each of us will be tested by storms. Regardless of how you build, storms will come your way. Christians and non-Christians are alike in that matter. Christians do not get pampered by their God. They go through the same stuff. Sometimes a storm breaks with a great fury of temptation. I think of a single woman in her 40s who's alone and lonely. She tries to stay close to the Lord. She longs, though, for the affection of a man, a normal affection, by the way. One day she meets a guy. He pays attention to her. He listens to her. He treats her like other guys have never treated her. There's just one problem. He's not a Christian. But more and more, as she gets to know him, she begins to rationalize and she begins to think, you know, that really doesn't matter. We get along so well. She finds herself laying awake at night thinking about him. That's the storm of temptation. I think about another person. I think about the storm of personal loss. Think about the person who maybe a few years back here in Silicon Valley had his stock portfolio all set and had the nice house and had the great job. And then all of a sudden, as we all know, a few years back, it all kind of just went to pot. That's a storm. That's the storm of personal loss. Other people maybe face the storm of when the tide waters begin to rise and you begin to face the reality of your own death. Maybe you get a cancer diagnosis. That's a storm. We face all kinds of storm. For all of us, there's one storm that we will all face. It's the storm of judgment. Ultimately, this storm that Jesus talks about here in this story is a picture of the final judgment of God. And Scripture says that each and every one of us at one time will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account of every deed and every word that we ever made. Notice something else in this story. The two men in these houses, though similar, are also different. One man built the foundation of his home upon the rock, while the other built no foundation at all. Now that sounds absurd. Why would you not build a foundation unless you're building a doghouse? I mean, why would someone not build a foundation for a home? I thought about that. And I think one of the reasons is that they were in a hurry. You know, you don't want to take the time and make the effort to dig deeply and find the rock beneath the surface. Or maybe that person, on the other hand, just really doesn't think through the future possibilities of what might happen. He builds his house in the summer. He never expects the weather to change. He sees a nice meandering stream going through his backyard, and he could never imagine the waters of that stream rising to the level of destroying his home. He thinks things will always be pretty much as they are. But storms do come. And make no mistake, it's the storm that reveals the difference between the two houses. One home endured the storm because it was founded upon the rock. The other fell, and Jesus says the ruin of that house was great. So each of us are like one of these men. Those who build on no foundation at all are those who, now get this, are those who hear the words of Jesus. They hear the words of Jesus, but they do not act upon them. Notice that they even claim to have some connection with the Lord, some relationship. They call Him Lord, Lord, as if to emphasize it. But they don't act upon it. They don't do anything about it. Why? Maybe they're in a hurry. I mean, they don't want to do the hard work of digging beneath the surface of their lives, dealing with the real issues in their lives. Maybe they want forgiveness without repentance, growth without discipleship, the resurrection without the cross. Now, maybe they look into the future and they think, well, things really can't ever change. There really can't really ever be any storms coming. But those who build on the rock, Jesus says, in contrast to them, those who build upon the rock are those who hear the words of Jesus and act upon them. So not only is the spirit of a disciple a magnanimous spirit, not only is it a genuine spirit, it is also an obedient spirit. It's a spirit that takes to heart and acts upon the words of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of a true disciple. This is really an amazing claim that Jesus Christ makes for himself, isn't it? Because make no mistake, Jesus says, the outcome of your life and my life will be determined by our response to His words. That's what He says. That's an audacious claim. People wonder, well, how can we say that Jesus Christ is God? Well, here's one of the reasons. He claims that our eternity is at stake upon whether or not we respond appropriately to His words. Words like the ones we've seen right here in this Sermon on the Mount. Words like love your enemies. Words like, judge not, lest you be judged yourself. Words like, rejoice when you're persecuted on account of me. Those kinds of words. I thought about this week a lot, and it struck me that each one of us here in this room, I think, has unlimited aspect to the words of Jesus. And we come to church. I mean, how many sermons have you really listened to? I mean, it's sad, isn't it? A lot. We have books and we have Bibles and we have software programs. We can turn on the radio at any time and hear some of the best preachers of the world. I just got a thing in the mail and it was an iPod that you bought filled with R.C. Sproul's sermons. I mean, we can do whatever we want. We have so many words of Jesus. We're saturated with His words. And that's a good thing. But let me tell you, that's also a dangerous thing. Because in the end, we cannot deceive ourselves. It's not how much we heard that matters. It's how much we did. It's whether or not we acted upon what we heard. Yesterday, all of us were saddened, I think, by the death of Pope John Paul II. And certainly we may not agree with the whole concept of a papacy and with many of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But we all have to agree that that Pope made a profound impact on millions of people's lives. He was a compelling figure. I don't think we should forget that he courageously stood for many issues, many moral issues that we would 100% agree with him on and that we believe are important. In a few weeks, as you probably know, all the cardinals of the Catholic Church are going to get together in Vatican City and they're going to go through a process where they try to elect a new pope. And I would imagine that they're really going to try to find someone among themselves who is very much like Pope John Paul II. They'll try to select a man who was able somehow to engage the modern world as he did in post-Vatican II. They're going to try to find a man who somehow is able, really miraculously almost, it seems, to connect with the youth as he was able to do. They're going to try to find someone who's committed to prayer like he was. And I've been told that he woke up every morning at 5 and they would find him lying prostrate on his face praying. It's a good thing. I would imagine they're going to try to find a guy who was as forgiving as he was, someone who would be willing to even go and visit the man who tried to assassinate him in prison. So they're going to try to find someone very much like him, at least I would think they would. But the real challenge will be finding a man who somehow captures not his beliefs, not necessarily his behaviors, but his spirit. Remember what I said? If you really reverence a great person, if you look up to and rejoice in his great work, you will get at his spirit. And doing that, you will cease to imitate his outside ways. Jesus says, if you want to somehow capture the spirit of a true disciple, you need to learn to be magnanimous, to be genuine, and to be obedient. You know what the wonderful news about this is? The wonderful news is that Jesus Christ really was all of these things. And Jesus Christ has come to live within us in the person of His Holy Spirit. And so He's creating His life within us. He's creating these qualities within us. This is the very life we have within us. And Jesus is committed to making us magnanimous, genuine, and obedient people. And I thank God for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. This has been a rather convicting word this morning, Lord, for many of us. I'm sure that many of us, Father, have especially people in our life that we have been holding some kind of grudge against, that we have felt it is our right to hold on to some wrong that they have done to us. And Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts now for the table of communion, that You would just really allow us, Father, to pay heed to Your words, to be willing to give that up, to be willing to forgive and give. Lord, thank You that Your Spirit is within us and He's working always in a way that would be pleasing to You. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.